Well, things aren't always what they seem. I'm sure each one of us has times in our lives when things have not always gone the way we would have planned or we would have thought or would have wanted. Could be in the workplace, could be in your home. You know, sometimes God does things that are just totally contrary to what we would expect. And He has that right as God. But we have this bad habit of putting God in a box. We know enough about Him. We somehow anticipate His move. And we think, I'll pray this, God will answer. And this is how it goes, almost like a chess match. And then God does something that you didn't expect. And you say, stop. Okay, that changes the plans a little bit. Well, this morning we have an example of that. We have an example of how God did something that someone else didn't expect. And yet, the more that we walk with God, the more that we mature in Christ, the more we come to appreciate God's sovereignty. You know, Dwayne read from Romans 9 a strong passage about God's sovereignty. And we can respond to that by saying that's just an abstract point of theology, or you can respond to that by saying that's God and I come to embrace that. Listen to these familiar words from Isaiah that remind us that God isn't like us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I'm grateful for that passage. I'm grateful that God is not limited by my box, by my thoughts. I'm glad that God is sovereign. He knows best. I don't always know what's best. And I'm grateful that we can have a relationship with this sovereign God, that it's not just some ethereal concept, but this is part of the relationship with Christ. Well, we come back to Genesis this morning. It's been a few weeks, vacation and a few other things. I was out 2 weeks ago, and then last week I really wanted to just put that message before you as a church body to remind us this year about our need to be serving and equipped. But we come back to Genesis. Lord willing, it'll be today and 2 more weeks. We'll wrap this series up. And it's been a challenging study to me. I've heard bits and pieces of Genesis all my life, all my Christian life. And yet I've never gone through it like this. And it's the book of beginnings. It's where it all began. And this book gives us a snapshot of the Redeemer. Way back in chapter 3, the fall of man, God responds by issuing this promise that there would be one seed of a woman who would come and deal with the sins of humanity. God promised Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So it was thousands of years later that this God-man, Jesus Christ, came to the earth in human form to rescue sinful humanity from the grip of sin. And so this book of Genesis has been tracing the history of this Messiah, been tracing the history of this deliverer. Of course, Abraham and his family are a huge part of Genesis. They are the chosen family. God issued great promises. God initiated a covenant with this man, Abraham. And we have seen Abraham and his son Isaac and now his son Jacob carry on that promise. And so this morning we come to the end of Jacob's life. He will not die this morning. He'll die next week in Genesis. But he is ending nearing the end of his life. And so please read along with me in chapter 47, verse 27. It says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen. And they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of his life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please If I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you said. And he said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers and their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrah. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrah, where is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lands. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. You know, God really is sovereign in the blessing of humanity. His decisions are right simply because of who He is. And there's a danger that we try to anticipate what God will do or what He will do next in our lives or the lives of those around us. And simply, God cannot be put into a box. God cannot be limited by our finiteness. He is infinite. We are finite. And so I think this morning this passage before us will give a series of cautions, a few warning shots for us as it relates to the sovereign blessing of God. Perhaps you are here. Perhaps you have been here before. But these are warning shots over the bow to warn us about trying to put God into our box. First of all, don't forget the promises of God. Second of all, don't doubt the power of God. And third, don't dismiss the sovereignty of God. These are cautions that each one of us need to note in our lives. First of all, don't forget the promises of God, basically 47, 27 to 31. These last few verses of chapter 47, they remind us that Israel is living not in Canaan, right? They are now in Egypt because of this famine. God used this famine to move his family to Egypt. Of course, we know Joseph took a different route. He was sold by his brothers to a traveling group of Ishmaelites. They, in turn, sold him to Potiphar. And we know the ups and the downs of Joseph's life, the blessings, the promotions, the demotions. We followed his life step by step. But now we behold that Joseph is second in command only to Pharaoh himself. And God has blessed Egypt. And now he's blessing this family within Egypt. They are living in Goshen, which is a very fertile area. They were well taken care of. And yet, we remind ourselves of the severity of the famine. Remember, there were 7 good years and then 7 really bad years. And even though there are others who are starving and perhaps dying because of this famine, God is blessing his chosen people. And that continues to be a theme in Genesis. God blessing his chosen people. And verse 22 says that they acquired property and they were fruitful and they became very numerous. God's blessing is very evident. And verse 28 says Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of his life was 147 years. So he spent the last 17 years of his life in Egypt. We remind ourselves that he spent the first 17 years of Joseph's life with him, and then Joseph was sold. So that theme of 17 years recurs. We also know that because he lived 17 years, he outlived the famine. The famine was only 7 years, and he came in probably year 2 or year 3. So the famine is over by this time. We can assume that Egypt and perhaps Canaan is flourishing again. But verse 29 reminds us in a very sobering way that Jacob won't live forever. Israel, it was time for him to die. He called his son Joseph and he said, "Please, if I've found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please, do not bury me in Egypt." This was kind of Jacob's last wish for his son. And notice he doesn't call all of his children, he calls Joseph, because Joseph has authority in Egypt. Joseph had the authority and he had the resources to do what his father was asking him. Somehow Israel knew that his death was imminent. And so he calls for Joseph and he pleads, "Please, if I've found favor in your sight, please do not bury me in Egypt." And we ask, why? Why would Jacob, Israel, want to be buried in Canaan and not in Egypt? Because he understood God's promises. God's promises were not related to Egypt. Egypt is not called the promised land, is it? The promised land is Canaan. And so even in his death, Jacob wanted to be in that promised land. He wanted to be near the land of promise where God had given these promises. And so he tells Joseph, "Please bury me in Canaan, not in Egypt." And Joseph agrees, verse 31, and his father makes him swear. "Swear to me." So he swore to him. This was a binding agreement. This is something that Jacob didn't take lightly or flippantly. And then notice what Jacob does in response at the end of verse 31. Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now notice that, at least in my version, the words "in worship" are italicized. That's not in the original Hebrew. Literally, he bowed at the head of the bed. I mean, he was a grateful man. He was a thankful man. And his last request, his son grants it. He just bows and he expresses thanksgiving, I'm sure, to Joseph, but even more so to God. He's had an interesting life. We have followed his life from birth now to death. And he's realizing this is the sunset of his life. He only has a little while more to live. And yet, it's remarkable that God gives us this portrait of a man who was so blessed that he could have just coasted into death. And yet, he's concerned that even in his burial, that he's in a place of promise, the place of blessing. I don't know how much you think about the promises of God. I don't know how much you think about and rely upon those promises, how much you recite those, you memorize those. You know, how grateful are you for God's faithfulness in your life? How often do you give thanks to God and to others for what they've done? But Jacob is a great example for us. Because as I said, even in his death, he is thinking, I want to be in the land of promise. I want to be where God's promises are. So the first caution this passage gives us is don't forget, don't neglect the promises of God. Second of all, don't doubt the power of God. The first 11 verses of chapter 48. Some time passed after this conversation because verse 1 opens, it came about after these things. We're not told if it was days, weeks, months. But Joseph was told that his dad was sick. And so he comes to his father's side, but not by himself. He takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And we were told back in chapter 41 that Joseph has fathered these two sons. And notice the order. Manasseh first, because he's the firstborn. Ephraim, the secondborn. And that'll be important as we go on in this chapter. Moses lists them in the order of their birth. Verse 2, Jacob was told, your son's coming. He's coming to see you. And so Israel collects his strength and sits up in bed. He has something very important to tell his son. So verse 3, he starts speaking to his son. And notice where his thoughts are. He goes back to that promise, back to Bethel where God appeared to him and gave him the promises. It says, God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz, or Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now, I didn't do the math, but this wasn't just a few years ago. He's been in Egypt 17 years. I mean, it could have been 20. I mean, it's obviously 20 or more years that God appeared and made these promises, and yet he is reciting them as if it were yesterday. These were precious promises to Jacob. And as a man who is literally on his deathbed, what is he thinking of? He's rehearsing his life. He's rehearsing the blessings of God in his life. And these promises of God making him fruitful and numerous, they remind us of that promise back in chapter 12 where God told a man named Abram that I will make you, I will bless you, and I will make you numerous. This Abrahamic covenant. And then verse 5 must have been quite a shock to Joseph. His dad tells him, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are what? Mine. Must have been a shock. And then notice what he says. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. What has Israel done? He's reversed the order. He doesn't say Manasseh and Ephraim shall be mine. He says Ephraim and Manasseh. It's a hint of what he's about to do and the blessing of these grandchildren. I mean, in essence, what Israel does is he tells his son, I'm adopting your two sons as my own. Ephraim and Manasseh are no longer going to be my grandchildren. They're going to be my sons. Because verse 5 ends, as Reuben and Simeon are. They're going to be on equal level as my sons. And as you think back upon the Old Testament, does Joseph have a tribe named after him? No. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, have a tribe named after them. So Israel is making a very powerful act here. He's adopting, he's elevating and promoting Joseph's two sons, not just as some grandsons, but forever the tribes of Israel will be remembered, not by Joseph, but by Ephraim and Manasseh. Of course, this wasn't unheard of in this day. There were various law codes that stipulated the laws of adoption, and it wouldn't be uncommon for a grandfather to adopt grandchildren. But for Joseph, this must have been a little bit of a shock. I mean, things were going very well for him. He was second in command. I mean, he probably had anything he wanted. His sons, I'm sure, were blessed. They had great blessings. But Israel's family were shepherds. They didn't live in the palace. In verse 7, Jacob continues to speak. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey. Once again, he's reviewing his life. You know, sometimes when you're sick or when you're in a hospital or something, you have time to think. You know, you don't have email and cell phones and everything else. You just have time to think. And sometimes that's very, very cleansing, very good for us. And so what Jacob is thinking about is God's promises. And then he remembers this sorrowful day in his life. You know, Rachel, we remind ourselves that Rachel was his favorite, right? And if it would have been Jacob's intent, he would have had one wife, and that would have been Rachel. But Laban switched him. He tricked him. Rachel and Leah were his wives. And he had two concubines later. But this monumental event of Rachel's death sticks out. It's a mile marker. It's a significant time in his life. And he says, I buried her there on the way to Bethlehem. I mean, you can tell, even though his body is decaying, his mind is very sharp. He remembers the promises of God. He remembers the very moment, I'm sure, when he said goodbye to his wife. In verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? It's almost like he has snapped out of this rehearsal of his life. And he sees that someone else is in the room besides Joseph. And so he says, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. And we've already been told that he's been in Egypt 17 years. So it'd be really difficult for us to think that grandfather Jacob never saw Ephraim and Manasseh in those 17 years. But it's very possible that he could not identify who these individuals were. So Joseph says, these are my sons. I mean, here Jacob was talking about Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. And they're in the very room hearing grandfather speak. And so verse 9, he says, bring them to me that I may bless them. Bring your two sons that I may give you this blessing before I die. And verse 10 helps us to understand why he couldn't identify his own grandchildren. The eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. I mean, for all practicality, he was blind. He couldn't see. Perhaps he could see forms. Perhaps he could see outlines. When I was in California during seminary, I basically worked on computers for the blind and visually impaired. And there would be times when I could be standing literally feet in front of a person with macular degeneration and they could not identify me by sight, but they could identify me by my voice. They knew who I was. They knew the company I represented. And so here is grandfather Israel standing before his own grandchildren. Who are these? I don't know who you are. Perhaps they had not spoken for him to identify them. You know, this also reminds us of an earlier time when Jacob tricked his own father, right? Isaac's eyes were dim. He could not see well. Isaac had sent Esau out into the field to kill game and bring it back and I'll bless you. And who hears about it? Jacob. And so Jacob, the deceiver himself, dresses up like Esau so that he smells and looks like Esau and presents himself before his father. Why? For a blessing. I mean, what a contrast that is with this passage. There's no deception here. There's no deceit. And a matter of fact, look what verse 10 says. Jacob wants his sons to grandsons to come close. He doesn't want to be tricked. And so Joseph brings his two sons to him, and Jacob kissed them and embraced them. What a tender moment this must have been. I mean, Jacob has probably 40 or 50 other grandchildren, and yet he singles out these two grandchildren to be specially privileged. Verse 11, Israel tells Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." I mean, for years, Israel was told, "Your son is dead. A wild animal has killed him." Remember, the brothers had lied about what happened. And then finally, when the sons go to Egypt a few times, Joseph reveals himself, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And so they go back and tell Israel, "Your son Joseph is still alive." And chapter 45 says that he was stunned. I think all of us would be stunned if we had lost a loved one, thought we had lost a loved one, and then years and years later, it comes to reality that that person never really died. And so near the end of his life, Israel tells Joseph, "I never expected to see you. And yet God has blessed me because I've been able to spend 17 years with you and I've been able to see your children." You know, this just reminds us that God is powerful. God is the God of the impossible. Ephesians 3 says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or what? Think. God is able to do so much more than we can even imagine. He thinks outside of the box. And yet God had orchestrated these events. There's no way Joseph could have planned this. There's no way Israel could have planned this. And there are times when we look back in our own life and we see the same pattern. God doing things that we could not have imagined. So this is why God's Word cautions us. Don't doubt the power of God. Don't doubt God's ability to work in your life. Don't put restrictions on Him. So don't forget the promises of God. Don't doubt the power of God. The third caution, don't dismiss the sovereignty of God. Verse 12 says, Joseph takes his sons from his knees and he bows with his face to the ground. I mean, to me, this is astounding. Joseph is the second most powerful man in Egypt. He is second only to Pharaoh. And yet, how does he respond to his dad? Telling him what to do, bossing him around? Respect. He bows with his face to the ground. I mean, what respect for his dad wanting to bless his sons. Verse 13, so Joseph takes his two sons. Notice this, Ephraim with his right hand, but Joseph's right hand would be what? Israel's left hand. He takes Manasseh with his left hand, which would have been Israel's right hand, and presents them for blessing. Now we have to understand that in the Bible times, the right hand was the hand of what? Blessing. In the judgment day, where would the sheep be? Right. Where were the goats? Left. Always, the right hand is the hand of blessing. So Joseph knows that. And so he intentionally positions his children so that the firstborn, Manasseh, is on the right hand of Israel. But, verse 14, Israel crosses his hands. Remember, he can't see. He can't see. But somehow, he crosses his hands. Now, Joseph doesn't respond well to that. But verse 15, before Joseph has a chance to respond, we hear Jacob bless, not Ephraim and Manasseh, but Jacob bless Joseph. It says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. I mean, notice this strong emphasis on who? God. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. God, who has been my shepherd. And then notice this, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. You know, some of those theophanies or Christophanies when Christ made an appearance in Genesis. Jacob refers to him as the angel of the Lord. He says that I serve the same God my fathers served, Abraham and Isaac. Second of all, God has been my shepherd. Jacob knew what it was like to be a shepherd, guiding the sheep, guarding the sheep, protecting the sheep, long hours, hard work. And he says that God has been my shepherd. What verse does that immediately remind you of? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And the angel who redeemed me from all the evil, clearly a reference to the angel of the Lord. Then verse 16, he blesses who? The lads. He doesn't bless Ephraim exclusively. He blesses the lads. He blesses both of them. And prays that his name may live on in them. And that they may grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And clearly the Old Testament bears this out. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. He didn't like this. And so what did he do? He literally grabbed the hand of his father and was going to uncross him. You know, he's going to make things right. Perhaps Joseph thought, oh, he's made a mistake. Perhaps he's thinking, oh, Manasseh is to Joseph's right. Maybe that's what Joseph was thinking. But he literally grabs. This wasn't a nudge. It was a forceful effort for Joseph to reverse what his father was doing. And listen to what he says. Not so, my father. This one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. I mean, clearly, Dad, you're making a mistake. Verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, son. I know. I can't even imagine what Joseph was thinking at this time. I mean, Joseph knows Manasseh should be the firstborn. I mean, he's the firstborn. He should receive the double portion. And yet his dad has crossed his hands and tells him, I know what I'm doing, son. I know. And yet as we look at Joseph's life, wasn't that the same principle? Joseph was elevated above his other brothers. It's not the first time that the younger has been elevated over the older. Abel over Cain, Shem over Japheth, Abraham over Haran, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and now Ephraim over Manasseh. And his father tells him, it's not that Ephraim will get all the blessing. You know, Manasseh, he will be a people, verse 19, and he shall also be great, but his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. It's just another reminder that God doesn't make mistakes. And you know, Joseph had to hear his dad say, I know, son, I know. And I'm sure Jacob had to understand some of the confusion that his son was experiencing. Why are you switching the blessing? Why are you doing something that's out of the ordinary? And yet I think sometimes that we think that way of God. God, why are you switching things? God, clearly I was in the right position. I was in the right time. I was praying for this. God, you should have done this. And sometimes what does God do? Crosses things up. Or he does something that we didn't even think about. Something totally unexpected. Verse 20. Israel blesses his grandchildren, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. But the deed is done. This blessing ceremony was a binding issue. So verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die." And so he comes full circle again. He started off speaking of death. Now he's ending talking about death. But what does he tell his son? God will be with you. And he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Here's a man who is facing death with complete rest. He's not fearful. He's not fretful. He has rehearsed his life. He has looked at the blessings of God. He's had a chance to honor his son and bless his grandchildren. And he's ready to meet his God. And so with great confidence in what God has done in his life, he tells his son, God will also be with you. God's promise, God's presence will be with you. He's already confessed that God has been his shepherd, guiding him, protecting him every step of the way. So he says, God will be with you and God will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Of course, we fast forward a few chapters in our Bible to Exodus, and what happens? The Exodus. Israel leaves Egypt, goes back to Canaan. So it's interesting that the end of Genesis kind of rehearses these themes. Why was Joseph brought to Egypt in the first place? To be rich? No. So that he could have a position and authority to bring his own family in and sustain them. Why did the brothers hate him? Because Joseph had this dream that one day his brothers would bow down to him, and that came true. And what is Jacob promising Joseph near the end of his life? That you'll be elevated above your brothers. His two sons would be eternally remembered for the tribes of Israel. You know, things aren't always what they seem. I think at first glance, many of us would read this chapter and say, yeah, that's okay. I mean, what's the big deal about switching? And that was his prerogative. But this literally changed the rest of the Old Testament. This included Joseph and his two sons as part of the history of Israel. Hebrews 11 is a chapter that you should be familiar with. I would encourage you to turn over there just for a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. It is what some have called the Hall of Faith. It's a chapter that chronicles some of the greatest acts of faith in the Old Testament. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There are some guesses, but we don't know for certain. But this author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw fit to dedicate an entire chapter to the issue of faith. And as you think about the life of Israel, there are a number of times when his faith was really exercised. When you could point to this life and say, this was a defining moment in Israel's life. But I would guess that of all of us here this morning, no one would guess chapter 48 of Genesis as that defining moment. Look what he says in chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Kind of scratch your head, don't you, and go, and? What's the big deal about mentioning the blessing of the two sons of Joseph? Why was that the defining moment in the eyes of the writer of Hebrews? Because once again, Jacob was fully convinced that his children would not always live in Egypt, but they would go back to Canaan. He didn't know when. He didn't know exactly how, but he knew that it would happen. That's why he himself wants to be buried in Canaan, and he knows that his children will one day go back to this land of promise. Things aren't always what they seem. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who would have thought? Ephraim over Manasseh. Who would have thought? Isaac over Ishmael. People that God chose for His own purposes, for His own glory. To make this personal? Why Kevin? Why you? I think many years ago I heard it said that Billy Graham was holding a conference. People were asking questions. You know, a lot of theological questions. And then someone asked him a question that was a question. Why, or what is the most difficult theological question you've ever had to wrestle with? You know what his response was? Why me? I think it's easy for us to read the Bible and we see Paul and Peter and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Ephraim and Manasseh and just kind of say, yeah, God bless them. But why us? Why are we here this morning? Why did you set out time to come? And you could have slept, you could have gone somewhere else, but you've come here, and you come here every Sunday because God has chosen you for Himself. And that's the theme that is woven through Genesis. God blesses His own. We are blessed people here. I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about stuff. We have our sins forgiven. We have hope. Each one of us can die just like Jacob. As we look back in our life, there are things that we wish we could have changed, right? There are things we wish we wouldn't have made certain decisions. We wish we would have made certain decisions. But you know what? The banner over our lives is God is sovereign. And God is able to, in the words of Romans 8, work all things together. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. So I trust this morning, this won't be just a theoretical study of Genesis, but this will be a personal examination to your heart. Do you really embrace God's sovereignty as something personal? That every hair on your head is numbered, that every prayer you ever prayed is remembered, every tear you ever prayed, every cried is in a bottle, Revelation says. God knows you intimately. And this morning we can bow before Him and thank Him for that. And if it comes to the point where soon you're on your deathbed and all you think is you're by yourself, remember, God is your shepherd. And you can be like Jacob and rehearse your life and all the blessings of God, and you can die in peace. You know, Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that we grieve. We don't grieve like those who have no, what? Hope. We have hope because we have Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't have Christ, you don't have any hope. You don't have any certainty. You don't have any guarantee. You can't die like Jacob. And I would encourage you this morning to look at your own heart. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you, to grant you hope, to grant you repentance. Change your life. He'll do that. Because He is the God of the impossible. Let's pray. Lord, we boast in you this morning. Lord, we brag about the grace of God, not our merits. Not what we have done, but what you have done. Father, Paul has reminded us that when we are weak, God, you can be strong. Father, make us weak so that you are strong. Remind us, Lord, that it's not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Lord, humble us this morning to the point of realizing your sovereignty. Bring us to the end of our own might and our own intellect, our own abilities, our own resources, so that we are entirely dependent upon you. Lord, give us dying grace like you gave to Jacob. That he can embrace you and thank you for the great works that you've wrought in his life. Father, I pray for those here this morning. I pray for those who may not know you. Those who have no hope. I pray that today might be the day of salvation for them. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does speak. Thank you that it's living, it's active, it's sharp. Father, thank you for being our shepherd. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.